Make their way downstairs, please. They're going with Rob, I believe, for their time in the Word. So if you'll make your way downstairs, I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles now and turn with me to two passages. You're going to the Gospel of Mark. That won't be hard to get to. That comes right after Matthew in the New Testament. But before you go there, you've got to go by way of Isaiah. So go to Isaiah in the 9th chapter, please. Isaiah in chapter 9. We're going by way of Isaiah 9 to Mark in chapter 1. The reason will become apparent as we move through these two passages this morning. There's a red truck that's sitting outside. Don't panic. No, you didn't leave your lights on. It's a GM diesel truck. This truck has practically been personally tailored for the its usefulness, its practicality, to go along with the Hines family to the country of Kazakhstan. By the way, Jim, what a skillful weaving in of the Kazakhstan into that song. You amaze me that we've got a song that we were able to sing in association with that truck that we want to pray over this morning. But this red diesel truck sits out front. This is because that it's soon going on its way to Kazakhstan, a country that almost on the other side of the world from us in Central Asia, a country of over 17 million people. But the Kazakhs have had little valid opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are Kazakhs who do not have the opportunity to meet and gather together and hear the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ like we do week after week after week after week. And we can turn on our radio every day of the week. We can go so many places in so many directions, go to our Christian bookstore. It's everywhere. Thank God for that. We're a blessed people to whom much is given, much is required. But there are millions of Kazakhs who have yet to hear about the name of Jesus Christ. So we're going to go out front after the service this morning, and we're going to circle that truck, and we're going to pray it. Pray it to Kazakhstan. It's going to precede Kevin and Molly and make its way on across the waters and arrive there in Central Asia or somewhere along the line. They'll meet up with it. It's going to be their home on wheels, and they're going to be using that to give them greater mobility and usefulness while they're working there in Kazakhstan. But now is the time to give the gospel to the Kazakhs. And God has enabled us as a people to come alongside of Kevin and Molly to see that that gospel gets there. Let's look in Isaiah in chapter 9. And as you do, look forward to this. Please notice the issue that's raised by Isaiah 9. The preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ was anticipated by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before the Messiah put one foot on the soil of Galilee of the Gentiles. The prophet Isaiah said that he would come. This great light would come into Galilee. Look with me at the text, Isaiah 9 and 1. I need to tell you something about the lead-in for this, that this is a section of Isaiah from 7 all the way up through the 12th chapter, which some have called the volume of Emmanuel, because this section of Isaiah is so intensely focused upon the coming Messiah. Israel at this time was ruled by a stubborn king, ruling over a hard-hearted people, people who were in spiritual darkness, and who were seeking means of guidance other than the Word of God. And these people, verse 22, I'm in 8 of Isaiah, in verse 22, and they, who are the they? These people, Israel at that time, who were looking to witches, who were looking to the occult, who were looking to all these false sources for guidance, for leading, for some direction in life, then he says, They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Further darkness. God is going to ascend the Assyrians. That will be one cloud that would come up on the horizon. But then there is the darkness of their own heart. But there will be no more gloom for her. I'm in 1 of 9 now in Isaiah. Watch him. Watch him. There is hope that he's looking beyond the darkness. And he sees there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are tribal territories in Galilee, in the district around the Sea of Galilee. For those for whom maps may help visualize better, here is the picture of Galilee. And this area, these tribal territories, are in this district. And where this area, about 60 miles by 30 miles, this is an area where Jesus is going to minister a significant portion of his earthly ministry. He's going to heal thousands in this area. Demons are going to be cast out. His preaching is going to ring throughout this land, Galilee of the Gentiles, around this beautiful Sea of Galilee. So he says of him, but later on he shall make it, what? Galilee, glorious by the way of the sea. That's the plain down to the south, the plain of Sharon on the coast of the Mediterranean coast. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. A mixed population there, Jew and Gentile, significant number of Gentiles. It was on significant commercial trade routes, which put it at a strategic place geographically, commercially, historically. Jesus ministered there, though it may have seemed to the Romans like a backwater place, it was critical. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Yes, there's darkness, the darkness without from Assyria, the darkness within of the human heart and their own resistance and rebellion against God, but a light will break in. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Who is this? This is the total work of Jesus Christ. You heard the passage read in Matthew. Matthew alerted us to this fact, that this, the appearance of Jesus Christ in Galilee, was a fulfillment of this. Now we can see then, in preparation for the passage this morning, that the message of Jesus Christ, and work your way now, we've got to come out of Isaiah, we've got to come over to the Gospel of Mark, come over to Mark 1 and 14 and following. The message that Jesus Christ, God's servant, proclaimed, reveal the light of the gospel in the kingdom of God. We're immediately brought, our attention is brought to this fact in Mark in chapter 1. Now watch, follow with me. I'm going to read the text, 14 through 20. And after John had been taken into custody, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. This area of Galilee was strategic, both geographically, but also spiritually. Because Jesus' work there, by ministering to many Gentiles in the area, was going to be a preview of his wider work through his church, the body of Christ, as the church is commissioned to go to all the nations. So Galilee has several dimensions to it. And preaching the gospel of God, the message of hope. The grace of God dawned in the messianic message, coming and offering the kingdom, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark is just giving us some theological shorthand here. He's abbreviating, but he's going to the very essence of what Jesus Christ was preaching. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, you know him probably better as Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, or come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. These four brothers, two sets of brothers, were working, I guess, the Zebedee Fishing Company. They seemed to have all been in the same family work. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, before we can move into this passage, which speaks so succinctly regarding the gospel, because that, I think, is what we're drawn to in this passage. Here is the gospel. This is the gospel message that the Kazakhs need. It's the gospel message that drew us to Jesus Christ. And what Mark is doing at this point is that he is showing us the significance of this gospel as it's focused in the person of Christ and the implications of this gospel for those who follow Jesus Christ. But let me walk you through three or four issues, though, before we can get right into the heart of it. We have to remember something with Mark. Mark is not giving us everything that Jesus did in chronological order. Why do I say that? Because in the Gospel of John, 1:19 to 4 and 45, the chapters 2, 3, 4 of John, that we know that Jesus has already been in Judea before he comes up to Galilee. Here's some familiar events to you. You've read the Gospel of John. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple, John chapter 2 and verse 13. That's already happened. He's spoken with Nicodemus regarding the necessity of being born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's important to remember. The first mention that we have chronologically of Jesus and the kingdom is his conversation with Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Also happening before this verse 14 in the Gospel of Mark is that we know from John's Gospel that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist was. But John accepted that. He said, he, Messiah, must increase. I must decrease. Willing to step back out of the picture. Jesus, though, understanding that he could not prematurely precipitate his popularity in Jerusalem and Judea, because he was on the divine timetable, for the cross would come exactly at the right time. He did not want to be swept forward either by any populist movement to place him as some political king. Something precedes the crown and the kingdom. And he goes by way of Samaria. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman. She goes and brings many Samaritans. They come and hear the gospel and say, here is the Savior of the world. And then he comes into Galilee. Here's where we meet him in Mark, in chapter 1, in verse 14. So we've almost swept over almost a year of the ministry of Christ. Where Mark takes us and is going to spend most of his gospel is in what is known as the Galilean, greater Galilean ministry. That's where he's going to be. So, with this in mind then, we're prepared now to see some features of the gospel that Jesus Christ preached, which define his purpose and who he is. Who he is, what he preached, and its consequences. In the first place, the gospel of Jesus Christ came at God's appointed time in history. That seems to me to be something that Mark is highlighting here with his language. He says this, and after John had been taken into custody. Note the language here, that there is a term that is used, taken into custody, which is the same term that's used in chapter 3 and verse 19, translated there, betrayal. And there seems to be this intended parallel between what John the Baptist experiences being turned over to and ultimately the experience Jesus would have in being turned over to. Same word. These things kind of lurk in the shadows a little bit linguistically. But I'm trying to show you, Mark is showing us where these things are going in his gospel. And what Mark is showing us then is that the imprisonment of John the Baptist was part of the plan of God. Mark doesn't get into this until the sixth chapter, so we won't. Mark, you remember, was preaching, drawing many after him. As a matter of fact, the disciples of Jesus, many of them were already the disciples of John, and then they came over to follow Jesus as they recognized that he was the Messiah. That's already occurred, at least for these two sets of brothers. And John has been preaching against Herod, who is committing incest, taking his brother's wife for his own wife. He lands in jail. Mark 6 will tell us what happens there. The good news was ringing out through Galilee. He says this, John's in custody, John the Baptist is in prison. Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the good news. The euangelion, significant word. This word describes news that, well, it really has roots in the Old Testament. When you go to Isaiah in chapter 52, other places, you'll see this notion, the idea that good news is going to be brought by God to Israel and to the nations and to the Gentiles. Now, we need to stop and say something about this issue of the gospel and the time being fulfilled. The gospel that we often, or not often, but sometimes hear, is a gospel that isn't really the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pause for a moment, not to rehearse the points of the gospel, but to look at what he's going to say about the gospel here. That Paul tells us in Galatians 1 that there are varieties of gospels, but they're not all the gospel. There is only one gospel. We must be discerning. There is only one Christ, and that's the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ that people would want to construct of their own imagination. There is this Christ. Another factor that we need to notice is this, that there is some fulfillment. Jesus was declaring something that wasn't absolutely unique, because it was something you see the word in verse 15, that in verse 15, he's going to tell us that the time is fulfilled. But let's pause here and say something about this is good news. Good news has come. And this good news that's proclaimed throughout Galilee. There was a news broadcaster I remember in my younger days. This will really age me, date me. Sometimes he would come on in the evening news and he would say, "Ah, folks, there's sad news tonight." There are a lot of people who are bending and are broken under sad, bad news. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. Good news is not found in the meditation of Buddhists. Good news is not being heralded by the muezzins coming up, their voices going out over the loudspeakers from minarets, wherever Islam is. That's not good news. There are millions of Muslims, nominal Muslims, in Kazakhstan. They're not hearing the good news. They need the good news. What do you do with good news? You get it out. So we'll take that word of the old broadcaster and we'll say, "Ah, folks, there's good news tonight." Then that's what Jesus Christ is going to be heralding here. That's what we want to look at. The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached with the attendant circumstances. Notice, secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached with attendant circumstances of the kingdom of God. Let me explain this sentence. What I mean by the attendant circumstances is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does it say? The kingdom of God is at hand, or the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same gospel. No one has ever been saved apart from God's grace. Adam to the last one saved in the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. The last one. All are saved by grace through faith. But those circumstances surrounding the preaching of that gospel, those circumstances do vary. It's like this, that Jesus Christ has come according to the fulfillment of time. Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Galatians 4:4. The time was exactly right for this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. This is the result of what all the prophets have been anticipating and predicting in the Old Testament. You know your Old Testament? You are ready for this. Hebrews 1 and 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The writer of Hebrews, Paul in Galatians, what are they telling us? The time was exactly right, and the attendant circumstances were these, that the kingdom of God was near. Now, we've got to do some management with this concept of the kingdom without being able to explore all of the boundaries of the truth. I'm going to have to walk you through at least four critical issues with regard to the kingdom. The kingdom of God, in the first place, is the rule of God. Get this down. This is basic to everything that you can need to know and say about the kingdom. What Mark is saying here in verse 15, that the time is fulfilled, he's saying that all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the king, the coming of the servant, the coming of the Messiah, they are now being fulfilled. They're in the process of being fulfilled. The kingdom is near. The kingdom prophesied, anticipated. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 9. Zechariah 9, and on and on. And that the issue, the fundamental idea, is that the king will come and establish his kingdom, but kingdoms get started in the heart. To whom will you give your allegiance? To whom will you, whose rule will you recognize? That's why we start at this point. So this is the fundamental idea. The rule of God is planting the flag of truth in the rebel heart. And that God calls us first, and in this is the very heart of the gospel that Jesus Christ was preaching, that there must be commitment to Him. All right, let's go further. The kingdom of God was expected by many of the Jews in Jesus' day. There was a godly remnant who had a grasp of the Old Testament text. They understood the significance of what God had promised in the Old Testament, though they did not know exactly how and when it was going to begin to unfold. You recall from 1 Peter 1 that even the prophets of old struggled with this because you saw in the Messiah what seemed to be contradictory issues. Suffering and glory. Remember that in 1 Peter? Suffering and glory. And then John even had his moment, John the Baptist. When he was in prison, the forerunner of the Messiah, that gave him pause for thought. But as we look at the progression of Revelation, we understand the progress or how the plan of God is going to unfold. Namely, that yes, the king has come. He is announcing this kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. Let's add these two other features, and I think it might come into focus for you. The kingdom of God was present in the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that the king was there, there was a sense then in which the kingdom had come. Listen to Matthew 12, 28. But if, Jesus is speaking, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Listen to Luke 17, 21. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, regarding the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, some have tried to construct an entire theology of the kingdom based upon that one text. Mistake. In order to come to an understanding of the kingdom of God, you must take all the biblical data and put it together. But these texts are saying something fundamental about the kingdom, and it's this. Are you getting it? That by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ was there, He's been born of a woman. What did Paul say in Galatians 4:4? Born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the full rights of son. That in that sense, that the Messiah was among them, the kingdom was there. Because the king was there. And he was calling for allegiance to his rule. What did he tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. That's allegiance to the rule of Christ. That's it. That's the heart. You want your papers into the kingdom? You start there. That you come like he taught, as he told Nicodemus. You come as a beggar Oh God, I need your forgiveness and cleansing. I repent and believe. We'll see those terms in a moment. But let's go to the fourth feature. The kingdom of God is also a future hope. It's a future hope. So you have this two-dimensional thing with regard to the kingdom. Let's get it right up front here in God, in the Gospel of Mark. We got a lot of weeks in Mark. So we want to get some basics laid down now. That the kingdom is also future. I'll tell you, Mark puts his emphasis where? Well, I've already done a little preview. Mark puts his emphasis on the fact that the kingdom is present because the king was present, God's servant, the Messiah. He doesn't put as much focus on the future aspect of it as, say, Matthew does. Matthew has a lot to say about that. And Luke as well. But listen to these passages in Matthew and in Mark in 14:25. Listen to Matthew 8:11. I'm telling you that there is a sense in which the kingdom is coming. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark 14:25. Communion service, Passover. The Lord is marking out this part of the communion service. And it's not just remembrance and reflection, commemoration. It's what? The communion service, you know, is also anticipatory. You anticipate something. Here's what he said in Mark 14:25. I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. You see this? You see this two-dimensional effect of the kingdom? It is present. It was present in the person of the king in its future. All right, let's pause for a moment. Let's draw some encouragement from this. We've already had some encouragement from the fact that we've got good news that we want to ring out to the ends of the earth. But this good news is associated with the fact that the king has come and that the king is coming again. There have been people who have labored, millions and millions of people have labored in this century under the fictitious notion that they can bring a new world order. Bolsheviks, Maoists, socialists just never seem to get over this addiction that they can bring about some kind of kingdom on this earth. They're trying it in every place and everywhere. Dictators, politicians, the rulers of this world are busy chasing the mirage that they can create a new world order of some kind. And it always seems to elude them, doesn't it? After a few million people pay the price. But Jesus Christ comes right on the center stage of history. And he says, here it is. Here's the new world order. Don't worry, I'm not a conspiratorialist. Those of you who are into conspiracies, and that New World Order terminology scares you. I mean it in these terms, that Jesus Christ comes in the center of the stage of human history with his presence in Galilee, and he says, here I am. And what Mark is telling us here is come to him, listen to him, submit to him. He is the good news. This is what you need. He's the one you need. Here he is. That's what the good news about the kingdom is all about. And we're getting it. Let's move to the third issue that comes out of this text. It's also found in verse 15. How then are you and I to respond to the good news of the kingdom? The gospel of Jesus Christ called for a repentant and believing response. Now look at verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled. The Old Testament predictions, prophecies have flowed to this moment. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's imminent. It's dawning. The king is with you. He's going to give his credentials. He's going to be showing you his authority. Passage next week, authority over Satan and demonic powers. Repent and believe in the good news. Now, what's the good news? There are two. Let's come back and understand the good news. The good news is the person of Jesus Christ. He uses two terms, which are really two sides of the one coin. This is not sequence. This is one response described from two sides. You must understand that in this way. There must be a turning from false objects of trust. This is what's bound up in the word repent. The word's rooted in the Old Testament, where particularly in the prophets, and the Hebrew word shuv, radical reversal. What did the prophets? What were they telling Israel to do? We've been through most of the prophets here. Remember what the prophet? Yeah, repent. Do what? Come back to your covenant responsibilities. You've turned away from God. Sin has polluted the land. Repent of your sins. Turn to God. Shoo. Turn. There's also another word that they used. The word nakam is the idea is that there is to be also grief associated with this. People who turn are not doing this as robots. Repentance is a whole person response, emotion, mind, will. So there's grief associated with this. Grief would be a symptom of genuine repentance. True, you could have emotion without the repentance, but I don't think you could have repentance without the emotion. It's not just some sort of a sterile changing the mind. Not at all. Nor is it just cry. Because you're sorry you got caught. No. What repentance is this, it's the call of God to a radical reversal or a transformation of the will and of the life, and that there will be fruit, there will be evidence that you've turned. That's it. There will be evidence of it. You can't go barking that you have repented and then go on in the same patterns that you lived before, the same attitude. It's a contradiction. But the other side of the coin is that there must be a trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So it is a repentance is the reversal emphasis. You pivot, you turn around, change in regard to the false objects of your trust. You put your trust in false objects, namely yourself. You think you could get into the kingdom by your own good intentions. You think you could get into the kingdom by your own membership in a church or baptism or good works. Not on your life. The only way to come into the kingdom is that you must be born again. And there is a turning, and there is as you turn, you see Jesus Christ, you look to Him as the one who has purchased your redemption through His death on the cross, and you look out and you say, I believe, I look, it's the look of faith, and you receive that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's what he's speaking of here. Let's try to put both of them together. Let's take a mom, a dad, a little girl. Your child sees the green grass and the clover. This time of the year, it's especially inviting. Cool. Oh no, the sun is warm. The grass is cool for those little bare feet. So, she looks at it. It looks so green and cool. It has flowers in it. And you tell her not to go there without you. But she runs off, lickety-split, out into the clover, into the grass. She doesn't listen. And then suddenly she is beset by hundreds of bees in the clover. And she then immediately turns and runs back, and you take her in your arms and you pick her up and you brush her feet off and you comfort her and you take her and she's safe with you and you protect her and she is with you. That's repentance and that's faith. We are in the clover where there are hundreds of bees. We have gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Turn and run straight, quick, to Jesus Christ. And he's there to receive us. And putting your trust in him alone, for your salvation. Now, do you see what Mark is setting us up for here in this gospel? Do we see it? All right, let's pause and reflect on it a minute. What is being asked of us? The same that was being asked of all of these Galileans, thousands of them. Turn, turn, come to Christ, put your trust in Him. He's the Messiah. You won't go into the kingdom any other way than by Him. He is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The timing is right for His appearance. And now you believe and you repent as one act simultaneously, and you come to Him for the forgiveness of sin. Now, Mark wants us to see one other feature of this gospel, and it is this: that the gospel of Jesus Christ results in a radical change in one's pursuit in life. What does Mark give us? What he gives us now is he introduces us to those whom Jesus chooses, he's going to choose to work with him in carrying the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is not going to do it all by himself. There will be 12 of these men. We meet 4 of them here. They're going to be taught by Jesus by word and by example. They will be a part of the kingdom preaching mission. They will have a goal. The rule of God is already a reality in their lives. He is not calling these men to salvation at this point. They already know Him as the Messiah. John 1, John 2 tells us of this. These men are already believers in Jesus as the Messiah. But now the issue becomes the terms of the kind of discipleship. What kind of followers will they be? Are you with me on this? This is important. We're going to see this through the Gospel of Mark. We want to keep the gospel in clear focus and understand the nature of discipleship which flows from the gospel. Watch it. Jesus Christ is the one who initiates this change. He does it. How does he do it? Well, you can see in the text, he says, "Come after me." It's a call to follow him. Now, as I said, Mark does not mention the fact that these men have already had an encounter with Jesus. This was not right out of the blue. Jesus was walking along the shore of Galilee. These men are fishing. They'd never seen him before in his life. He says, "Come follow me," and they go with him. Not on your life. He's not going to go into all that. Other gospel writers tell us what we need to know. What we need to know is this also, though, a little background. Andrew had been a follower of John the Baptist. He's one of John the Baptist's disciples, John 1 and 40. Andrew went and found his brother Simon, Peter, brought him to Jesus. They had already spent some time with Jesus, according to Matthew 4 in verse 18. What they're being called to now is long-term discipleship. This is not a call to salvation, but to submit to his authority, learn from his teaching, follow his example, call to a mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus takes the initiative. He always does. He comes after us. I know. You thought you made that move. But don't kid yourself. Jesus always takes the initiative. Jesus takes responsibility as well for equipping those who follow him. Mark wants us to see this. Watch him. He uses this fishing thing. They're fishing, so He uses a word picture. They understand fishing, so he'll tell them about fishing. Said, here they were casting these nets into the water. Sea of Galilee, particularly at the northern end, up around Capernaum, is rich in about 22 different kinds of species of fish. So this is a great area. They've done this all their life. They know about fishing. Jesus said, I'm calling you out of this business, and you're going to be fishers of people, not just men. It's anthropos, but ladies are included. It's generic. Fishers of people. Why? There is this that comes out of this. Here's the metaphor. The Old Testament uses fishing on 4 or 5 occasions in the prophets. And it's interesting that on those occasions, it's fishing as God putting in the hook of mouths of unbelievers and drawing them to judgment. No, that's not what he's talking about here. It's not unrelated, but that's not what he's talking about. What Jesus is doing is using this kind of picture. I want you to come and follow me because you're going to go out and cast your nets. Namely, you're going to go out and preach the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, throw it into the sea of humanity and draw out those who do believe and repent, who will come to me and believe and receive forgiveness. And the judgment idea will be delivered from judgment. So it does pick up with that idea from the Old Testament. So therefore, following Jesus as one's pursuit in life calls then for unconditional allegiance. There's an urgency here. There's an air of urgency in this. I think this is what Mark really wants to see, is why he's so fast-paced here, this immediately. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, and they walked away. They came, they did this. Verse 18, immediately left the nets and followed him. This is what he wants us to see. There was this immediate allegiance to Jesus Christ. There's more to that than may meet the eye. Because you can see there was this immediate response to him. There was also a change in priorities immediately, wasn't there? They left their occupation. They even left Daddy. They left Daddy to do the fishing with his hired servants. Now, it wasn't a complete severance of relationship, but it was a rearranging of priorities. They were going to leave Dad to run the fishing business. What is Mark preparing us for? Mark is preparing us for this issue. It's going to be coming on through his gospel, namely this. They broke with their occupation. They left their family. Here's the point. When you, who are the followers of Christ, those of you who have been born again, who are in the kingdom and have recognized the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he's ruling in your heart, and you're ready for the coming kingdom, you will be people who will take allegiance to Jesus Christ seriously, and you'll sell everything you have if necessary. You will have a sustained urgency about life, and that life to you is not mall shopping. Life to you is not ball game watching. Life to you is not trips to the beach. Life for you is not trips to the mountains. Life for you is not soccer games on Saturday. Life for you is not track meets on Saturday. Life for you is not baseball. Life for you... Are these things completely out of the picture? No, but they stand on the edges. They're peripheral. Have fun in those issues. Glorify God in those places. But let me tell you, folks, whatever you're doing, that you should see your life as pivoting around the gospel of Jesus Christ and his person, and that you've been called to his kingdom, and that you are willing to do whatever is necessary. And there is this sense of urgency, and your life is defined by your being in connection with Jesus Christ. That's how you define your life. That presupposes then the decisions that you go on to make. That's why that red truck's parked out front. This is the way God has worked in one family. God has worked in one family, and they said, all right, we'll sell it all. We'll have a garage sale. And they said, we're going to go to Kazakhstan. There are over 17 million Kazakhs, and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they said, goodbye, we're going. And God has enabled us to stand along and partner with them to go to that place. And we want to go out, and we want to commission the Kazakhstan Red Chariot. Now, we have a commissioning. We have a commissioning coming the 1st of May for the Hines family. But we're going to pray around this truck. God will use them in this for his glory as they go to the Kazakhs. But before we do, and we close in prayer, I want us to be conscious of this as we move out. Jesus Christ is calling us first and foremost to what? Believe and repent. Turn from your false objects of trust and turn and put your trust in him. Have you done this? Let me pray for you. With our heads bowed, there's someone here now who needs to do just this very thing. Crying out to God, oh dear God, I'm a sinner. Oh, I want you to rule in my heart, to rule over my life, to serve you, to live for you, to enjoy you, to be satisfied in you, and thereby to glorify your name. Do you need to put your trust in Christ this morning? Reach out, the hand of faith, trusting in Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of sin for eternal life. And Lord, we ask that our Lord Jesus Christ will be boldly proclaimed in Kazakhstan through the ministry of Kevin and Molly. Bless and use this time now as we stand around this vehicle to commit them and it to you for your glory, for this usefulness, and many will hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We'd like to do this now, please. If you could just...